Supposed to try and pray after that, you try it. We are going to pray, and would invite you to join with me in doing so. Young people, if you want to go with Miss Kristen, K through 5, to Children's Church, you are certainly welcome to do that. And again, you parents that wish to keep your kids with you, you're certainly welcome to do that as well. Let's pray. Now this morning, our Father, we do pray for these young people. We have sought your face to shine on them and be gracious to them, but how we thank you that we have these children to begin with, and we would pray that you would bless them with every spiritual blessing that is theirs in Christ and guard them and keep them. We pray that these young people would grow up through the ministries of this church and know how deeply treasured and loved they are by all the rest of this body. We love these children, and we pray for them. We would pray that you would show them the glories of Christ and how his promises are better than all things in this life that would offer them. And we pray, Lord, that you would show them much of your favor. How we thank you that you have given us at Surfside Church the privilege of loving them well and investing our lives in theirs. We pray that each one of them, whom you know by name, would come, if they haven't already, to a saving knowledge of the Lord Christ. We pray for those that would grow up in the ministries of this church, and they would be planted deeply in the Word. They will be like oaks planted by streams of living water, that though the wind may blow and toss, as the story reminded us, and the storms will come, that Jesus is better, and that he will calm that storm. And as they are planted deeply, they may blow and get tossed here or there, but their roots will hold them deeply. So we pray for them. How we thank you for Kristen Han and the gifting that you've given to her. To see her shine and flourish in her ministry is a balm to our souls. And how we pray, Father, that you would use her in ways that she could never anticipate, even here at this church. Father, we pray now that you would take any obstacles that may be in our hearts and minds and lay them aside that we may dive into your word. We pray that as we look at this word of justice and we think of young, innocent children like these young ones here, and we would, it's not hard for us to see why we must pray for justice. And so we pray, Lord, that you would minister to us by your word and by your spirit. Come with great power, O Lord. Be much to us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, would you turn in your copy of the scriptures, please, to Psalm chapter 9. We will pivot what may feel like a pivot for some of us, though I hope that we'll be able to tie some things together. When we first planned, you know, we make our plans, we do the best we can, and then sometimes they just, you know, things happen that we may not have anticipated. So as we planned a Children's Sunday and we planned the word justice, you don't necessarily naturally come together, you wouldn't think, in some of our minds. But this is the final week of a 10-part series on these 10 words that we think everyone should know. It's been a sweet time for me to preach each of them and trust that the Lord has used his word and a greater knowledge of Christ to strengthen and deepen you and perhaps challenge and pull and press upon you as well. Psalm chapter 9. Actually, Psalms 9 and 10 go together. They were originally written as one psalm. You might have a note in your Bible that says that Psalms 9 and 10 in the Hebrew are one psalm. In our English Bibles, we've divided those in into two, but they go together, and we'll be referencing them both. It's hard to ignore the questions of justice and injustice in our culture just now, isn't it? There may have been a time when we'd put together a 10-part series on words everyone should know, and we might not put justice on that short list. But not now. To do so would run the risk of ignoring the realities of our streets and our culture today. One of the things I love about the Bible is many things I love about the Bible. One of the things I love about the Scripture is that it deals head-on with thorny issues. And it allows us to deal with these thorny things head-on, take them square on. It deals with everything that you and I deal with today, and including justice. And what does that mean? What does that not mean? What is justice? A biblical view of justice. That's where we're going to be going this morning. These two psalms allow us to be frustrated, and they also bring us into God's idea of the city and God's idea of culture. We're going to have these two psalms. I'm going to read Psalm 9, and then I'll come back and reference various portions of chapter 10. I'll try to tie them together as they were, as I said, originally tied together. Psalm 9 at verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I'll be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for they have maintained my just cause, or you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in time of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all of your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they have hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the works of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, and the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Let not men prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Then Psalm 10 will go on, and as I said, I'll make some reference to that as well. That doesn't take a PhD to note that there's a lot of tension in the world today. A lot of tension in our world today. By our world, I mean the United States, and I mean the Western world, the Western English-speaking world especially. But particularly, I mean, we look about our streets, we look about our cities, we watch our news, whatever source you get, and the tensions are everywhere. We know that, we feel that, each of us do. And the tensions that we are all feeling stem from competing views of justice. The tensions are stemming from competing ideas of what we'll call secular justice. Everybody wants justice. Nobody can agree on what justice is and what it looks like and how do we get it. Has there ever been a just society in the world? That's a good question to ask. It's a fair one. Has there ever been a just society? And if so, what makes it just? And what were the things in place that made it a just society? Nobody can agree on this. There is a spectrum. There is competing ideas of justice in this world. On the one side of that spectrum would be an individualistic idea of justice. This would be folks like John Locke and the other early framers of the American experiment. And the goal of this idea of justice is freedom. And then on the other end of that spectrum, there is a Karl Marx, a Marxist idea, not so much of individualism, but now of collectivism. And the goal of justice is not freedom, but power. And the redistribution of that power, and taking power from some and giving it to others by way of various legislation and so forth. And these are spectrums, and somewhere in between there is about 50 other different angles on secular ideas of justice. I don't want us to get lost in all of that. And I also don't want us to get lost on the length of the passage that we just read, and we'll continue to read from chapter 10. Because there are things for us to learn here on a biblical idea of justice. We want to be shaped, and sometimes it's hard to do this, sometimes it's painful to do this, but we want to be shaped by the Bible. We want to be scripture shaped. What is the Bible's idea of justice? What do we as Christians, how do we respond? What does the Bible invite us in terms of our response to what we're seeing in our country today? There are things for us to learn. So let me just give us overview from a broad perspective, and then we'll dive into some of the details here. Psalms 9 and 10, as I said, go together. They're shaped like a U. They start up here, and it goes down, and then it ends up here again. Start and end on a high note. But to get from here to here, you've got to go down here. That's how these two psalms go together. That's why they were written this way, as they go together. So the beginning of chapter 9, for instance, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. That's high and lofty. That's up here. And then the end of chapter 10, it's also soaring. The Lord is King forever and ever. And then our author, King David, goes down here before he comes back up to there. And that perspective is a good perspective to remember when we are looking at what feels to many like the decay of society. David, whatever the exact context of this song, is unafraid to pour himself out before God because he looks all around him and he is troubled. That's why I say this invites us to be frustrated. It gives us the okay. He looks around him, and he's troubled. His heart is troubled. There are three themes, then, that present themselves in this text, Psalms 9 and 10, that are good for our souls. Think of them as three notes that form a chord, a beautiful chord, that makes melody in the soul of the believer. The first of those key notes is the reality of injustice. The reality of injustice, or the reality of evil. Looking carefully at these two psalms together, it becomes evident that there's a pattern that emerges. And the first of that is this series of complaints. Chapter 9, David is issuing forth a complaint. He's never accusing God, but he is issuing forth his complaint. He's looking all around him, and what he sees troubles him, and he doesn't remain silent about it. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He looks around him, and he says, I don't like what I see. Lord, fix it. Why are you not acting here and now? And this psalm allows us to get into the heart of David and see how he is wrestling with these things. And what his biggest trouble is in Psalm 9 is how many are attacking him, many are enemies of him, or opposing him, and thereby opposing the people of God as a whole from the outside. These are troubles that David is bumping up against, brought to him, put upon him by those that are not in the church, if you will, from the outside. David's concern in Psalm 9 is not friendly fire, but his concern is the godless with their competing ideas of the world. And he is the one being pressed. The church is the one being pressed on all sides of this. That's his problem. It harkens all the way back to Psalms 1 and 2, doesn't it? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What does that mean except that you and I bump up against a world and all of its systems that the psalmist describes as the counsel of the wicked, or the way of the sinners, or the seat of scoffers? That's where we live our life. Don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. Or the beginning of chapter 2 of Psalm. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's what's happening all the time. As what has always happened. The nations will rage, and they will take counsel together, and they will have competing ideas of justice, but the one thing they can agree on is, well, at least we all disagree with this Bible idea of justice. They take counsel together. Why do they do that? Why do they rage? That's what David is dealing with in Psalm 9. Look at verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. Oh, you who lift me up from the gates of death. David's big concern here is the threat of the nations, the threat of the world, that if they had their way, would undo the things of God or would remove God altogether. So, we look around and we see the increasing and encroaching secularism of our society. And it's good for us to be engaged in that. And it's good for us to know from where we have come as a people. And it's good to be engaged in that fight, if I may so speak. To be involved in society, societal and cultural things. Be involved in those things. But do not be surprised that the world acts like the world. Psalm 2 gives us the playbook of all of human history. We don't have to look forward. We don't have to be surprised and shocked or even dismayed. Because the nations do take counsel together. And what are they doing when they take counsel together? They are raging against the Lord and his anointed. That's what they're doing. David's concern here is that the world, if they had their way, take God out altogether. Does that sound as relevant to you as it does to me? Some of us can remember learning how to read by learning the Bible or learning things in public schools that had to do with these things. And we are feeling all of that removed. That's what David's problem is here. That's his threat. That's what he's groaning about. The time of the early New Testament church under the Roman emperors, when the New Testament's being written, is a notoriously brutal era for Christians. A culture, a society that is friendly to your Christian doctrine is the absolute anomaly in human history. Early days of New Testament writing, Roman emperors notoriously brutal for Christians. The time of the Reformation, or what is known as the Counter-Reformation, England, Scotland, other places, Germany, notoriously brutal eras to be a Christian, routinely put to death for joining the Reformation. It's no different today. Do you know that 2019, I know I've mentioned this, single most costly year for the Christian church in the world's history? There's 196 countries in the world. 111 of those 196 countries in the world, it's the church is either illegal or severely restricted in facing violent hostilities. Last century, there are more believers put to death for their faith than the previous 19 centuries combined. Did you know that? If the world had its way, the world would undo everything the Christian church believes. It's hard to go through that. And it raises questions of what is just. What is the Bible's view of a just society? That includes when we remove God from the program, if you will. That includes removing the very image of God in every human being. And the goodness of God and His creation. That's why there can be no true justice apart from the gospel. Why do the nations rage? The answer is because they have to. It's either rage against God or deal with Him. So of course they're going to rage. That's where we live, friends. That's where we live. We live where the psalmist lived. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. But if we thought that the valley was low because of the attacks from the outside, then David also multiplies his sorrows because of the turmoil that comes from inside the camp, as it were. Psalm 10 is mostly about the problems that David deals with that come from inside the camp. Those who claim the name of God engage in very perverted ideas of justice. One person said, if we see ourselves as victims in Psalm 9, then we must see ourselves as the aggressors in Psalm 10, which is then multiplied by the threat of civil disorder. Listen to this quote from James E. Smith. The previous Psalm, Psalm 9, focused on external enemies. Psalm 10 points to the final overthrow of all enemies within Israel. The misgovernment of Saul's later years and the civil war between David and Ish-bosheth may have created a climate of civil disorder in Israel at the time David began to rule over all. Civil disorder was everywhere. That's what David's reflecting on. He's reflecting on the riots in the streets, if you will, and on the disasters of a civil war. That's what he's thinking about when he writes Psalm 9 and 10. And because of his own sin, he has overseen the split of the church, the split of the kingdom in the Old Testament days. And it pains him greatly. And he's asking questions, and he's wrestling with his key leaders on how do we fix this? What do we do? Our society is crumbling, civil disorder. There is no justice in the streets, and there's no justice in the church. For David, he's noticing the wealthy and the powerful that are unjustly taking advantage of the poor and the disenfranchised. That's what he notices. Psalm 10, verse 9 describes one lying in ambush to take advantage of the weak and helpless. And it results in their turning from God. Psalm 10, verse 9 and following. This is why either actively promoting injustice or passively saying nothing in the face of injustice has eternal consequences, because those who are the victims, what do they say? They say, God will never see my affliction. You know, there are many similarities between our age and the days of our nation's founding. Do you know that? A lot of similarities. But there's a great deal of dissimilarity as well. Similar in the sense that there are tectonic plates that are shifting beneath our feet. Cultural ideas and questions of what is truth and what is justice, and all of these things are happening the same way in the 1720s and following. And there's other things that are dissimilar, because they tended to believe that there was a link by God's design between the way the church treats the poor and needy in society and the blessing of God. So that they often drew a straight line from places like Psalm 10 directly to the church and to the founding of a nation. And while we may not rush to the same conclusions that they did, we should still listen. And let us ask this difficult question. Is God withdrawing his gracious spirit in some way from among us because the church has been silent in the face of evils? Whether it's silence in the face of abortion, great evil that plagues our society, or silence in the face of racism, great evil that plagues our society, or oppression in the or silence in the face of, and then you fill in whatever your most noted societal sin is. I think I can make the case that between abortion and racism, let's just take those two, every one of the Ten Commandments is violated. And that's just those two prominent sins of our society. And even in the church, we tend to emphasize some things over other things. But they are particularly heinous, those two: abortion, church, silent. Racism, church, silent. You know why that's so heinous? It's because both of them strike at the very image of God and man. Would you pray that the Lord of glory would stir us up again to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God? Now, I told you that these two psalms take us into a valley, but in doing so, they are good for us. They're like the scalpel in the hands of the surgeon. Hurts, but it's good. And that is true because of our second note this morning, and that is the possibility of exulting in God even still. Back to Psalm 9, notice how David sets the tempo to keep our music theme going in verse 1. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. David knows what's coming. He knows what's on his mind, but where does he begin? Godward. I will be glad, verse 2, and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. David says that at the most unnatural time conceivable. I will be glad and I will exult in you. I will sing praise to your name. He says that while he's reflecting on the disaster of civil war and a divided nation that he mostly caused himself. And more painfully, the division of his own family because of what he did with Bathsheba and his sin there forever changed the course of Israel, forever changed the course of the world. He's reflecting on that. That's a massive burden to bear. And there are massive moments and burdens to bear of destruction that go on in David's world because of all of this. And yet, what does he do? He consistently pivots himself toward God, seeking God's face. Here's what I will do. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Nothing half-hearted here. David's all in. Half-hearted worship's no worship at all. It's an exercise. I will give thanks to you with my whole heart. I will be glad and I will exult in you. That's the safe place of refuge for you in the days of unrest. Because God's justice is perfect justice. To exult in God. Matthew Henry says, whatever occurs to make us glad, our joy must pass through that and terminate in God only. Whatever occurs to make us glad, our joy must pass through that and terminate in God only. I will be glad and rejoice in you, not in the gift so much as the giver. And that is the beginning point of true justice. To exult in God is the beginning of true justice. To exult in God means to devote yourself, to discipline your heart and your soul, to be at peaceful rest in God as the giver of peace. It means to be happy in God. I know for me, I can't tell you how many times I've had to discipline myself continually to take joy in God and in God alone, despite the maddening effects that the culture has on me. And I've learned something. I've learned that if I base my joy and gladness with God, and if I base my view of God, and I base my view on the success of the gospel, on the things that I see or the things that I experience, then my life with God is going to give me whiplash. If I base my joy even on the gifts that God gives me, then I am soon to be undone. And I've learned that the secret to contentment in this world gone insane is simply this: the Lord God is enthroned forever. And that's our third note to complete the chord today. The Lord God is enthroned. Psalm 10, verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. Chief among the themes that carry these two psalms along is the triune God reigns forever and ever, always. And his reign and his kingship is never threatened. I hate it when I watch the chaos in the streets. I hate it. I wished I hated it more. And I hate it when I see some form of injustice. And there too, I wish I hated it more. Some of us, and by the phrase some of us, I mean me, need to build our lives on the foundation that God is never threatened and his purposes in the world are never undone, and that his glorious reign on the earth, as it is in heaven, has no predators that can threaten him. It matters that God is enthroned because it means that God is happy. It means that he is entirely unthreatened by the decay of culture. It matters that God is enthroned because it means that the mystery of his providence and the goodness of his will that always seems so mysterious and untimely to you and me always relates back to his kingship in our lives. There's not one minute, there's not one decision, there's not one riot, there's not one argument, there's not one election, there's not one debate, there's not one Supreme Court nominee, there's not one march on the steps of the Supreme Court in response to that nominee, nothing. Not a doctor's report that can escape God's gracious claim on your life and on the world. He has a claim on your life, and he desires your life to reflect his kingship, because that's where true justice flourishes. If true justice begins at the gospel, then true justice flourishes in your discipleship. And so the question that you need to keep always before you, dear friends, is this: what can you possibly keep as your own if you believe that God has a claim? So how can we pray? This is where we conclude this morning. How can we pray? As many of us are troubled simultaneously by acts of injustice that may be committed by, on the other side, a sort of lawless rioting in response, oftentimes without knowledge of facts. And it just drives us crazy. So how do you pray? How can we pray these two psalms together? Well, number one, you can ask the Lord to bring swift justice to those who perpetuate evil in this land. You can do that. You can pray that God would bring swift justice to those who perpetuate evil in this land. We've mentioned just two that are so prominent before us with abortion and racism. There are so many others. The child trade. Just thinking about this, knowing when I was going to be preaching, while there's 35 young people gathered here, and I was undone. Such injustice committed against young people. That's what you can pray. You can pray that God would bring swift justice to those who perpetuate evil in this land. Second way you can pray, David gives us permission to utter our laments about the challenges of the world and the challenges that we face as the people of God. Lamenting is a form of prayer, and we have permission to lament when we see our world around us and what feels to some of us like the decay of decency, perhaps, decay of society as a whole. And to lament. We have permission to do that. But we don't have permission to stay there. And so third, we can pray that the Lord will give you a full heart of gladness in him. You can enjoy a God who is enthroned on high for the sake of his own glory and for the sake of his purposes in this world. How can you pray? You can pray that in the face of all of these questions, that God would orchestrate his providence in such a way that his Son receives maximum glory. That's how you can pray. And hold on to God. Watch and pray. Our Father, we thank you that we do have permission to do this. We thank you that your word is everlasting. It is steady and sure. These are heavy things. They're hard for us to understand, hard for us to deal with. But we would pray, Father, that your will would be made known, that your will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven, that the fame of your name would increase in our own city. We pray for our cities. We pray for the churches in these cities, that the gospel would go forth through them as the beginning of justice. Because only in the gospel is where justice and mercy can meet. So we pray, our Father, that you would direct the steps of our people. Above all things, Lord, we would pray that your name might be glorified through a whole new reformation, a whole new revival that might spark on the back end of these troubled times. Lord, we pray that you would use your servants to do something new that we would not even believe if we were to see it in this land. How we pray that your will might be done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you rise and receive a benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you always his peace. Amen. We are dismissed. Go in the sure knowledge of God.